Algie's about to bring our reading, but why don't I lead us in a prayer? One of the verses we're about to have read says this: who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Father, we thank you for what we've been seeing about your character, about your ways. Father, we thank you for the great grace you've shown to each one of us. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, the great privilege that is to be under your word today. Thank you for the afternoons we've had. Thank you for sunshine and people to share it with. Father, we thank you for Pete. Thank you for your work in his life. We thank you for Sharon. Thank you for her generosity in giving up Pete to us this weekend. And Father, we pray for them, particularly with illness at home. We pray that for a good night's sleep tonight, Sharon would be given strength. And Father, we pray that her kindness to us would be rewarded by you. We pray that she would be blessed herself this weekend in surprising ways. And Father, for ourselves, as we come to you now, remembering what a great and awesome God you are, a God we must not trifle with, and yet as we also remember you are one who is abounding in love and faithfulness, we ask that you would reveal yourself afresh to us. It's you we need. It's you we seek. So please share yourself for our good and your glory. Amen. Amen. Algie.
Jeremiah chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Lord God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will be our teacher, helping us to see and delight in the truths of your word and to be changed by them, that we may live as the people you would have us to be. May we know that this word of yours is a word for us today, and then help us to live in the light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is said, usually by someone who has done something wrong, that everyone deserves a second chance. Sounds good at least, doesn't it? The idea appeals to us all probably because we are all people who mess up and perhaps have appreciated being given a second chance ourselves at some point. Of course, we don't really live by the idea that everyone deserves a second chance. We quite rightly don't want teachers who abuse children to be given a second chance at teaching, do we? But when you do get a second chance, it is nearly always a good thing. God was very gracious to myself and Sharon. He gave us no less than 4 chances to look at the parish that we now work in Barnsley. when the first person mentioned a little council estate called Kendry in Barnsley to me and told me of the terrible social issues that he was aware of there, I actually said to him, "Thanks for letting me know, I'll call you." Sometime later, a second person, completely independently of the first, mentioned the same place and told us a bit more about it. Sharon burst into tears just at the thought of going there. And I sighed a sigh of relief. I mean, how could I take my wife to somewhere that she so clearly didn't want to go to? Phew. When a third person told us about it, we looked at each other and laughed. I was then interviewed for a job that happened to be about 20 miles away from Barnsley in a very nice, well-to-do, leafy suburb of Sheffield. But after an interview that seemed to go very well indeed, they phoned me to say, "We're not going to offer you the job here because we think you'd be just right for a little parish we know of in Barnsley, a place called Kendry." Well, I put the phone down slightly in shock and said to Sharon, "You are not going to believe what they have just said to me." Sharon looked at my ashen face. "Not Kendry," she said. "Yes, Kendry." To which Sharon immediately and wonderfully responded, "Well, we'd better go and have a look then." God was very kind to us, giving us four shots to look at Kendry and making it very clear to us that that is where he would have us to be. We've seen through the prophecy of Jonah that Yahweh, the living God, does not put up with rebellion. Having fled on a ferry from the Lord, chapter 1 finished with Jonah being chucked overboard into the Mediterranean, where he was swallowed by a big fish. Now, God would have been within his rights, wouldn't he, to have zapped Jonah from the face of the earth, to let him drown, for his word says very plainly that the penalty for sin is death. But no, God mercifully saved Jonah and then graciously gave him a second chance. Have a look with me at verses 1 and 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" It was the same message that he was given in chapter 1, but this time Jonah obeyed. So, verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Notice with me two things from chapter 3 on your outline. First is this: when God's word is proclaimed, sinners turn back to God. When God's word is proclaimed, sinners turn back to God. We should notice immediately from verse 2 that Jonah wasn't given any discretion in what he would say. He was commanded to proclaim the message God gave to him. God said to him, verse 2, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." The message that I tell you. Calling out against it indicates that it was a message of judgment. And sure enough, on this occasion, Jonah did it. He proclaimed, verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's not really the kind of message that you'd expect to win friends and influence people. Quite the opposite. It was nonetheless true and nonetheless necessary. Jonah wasn't at liberty at all to sort of water this message down a bit or to make it a bit more palatable. He had to preach the word of God, the word that God had given him. And did you notice it wasn't a message, just simply a message of God loves you, or we're all on a spiritual journey. Where are you on it? Oh, you use that one, do you? On the contrary, he had to tell them that God was against them. It was a message of unqualified judgment because of their great wickedness. You will no doubt be aware that God's word has a lot to say about judgment. Well, every threat of judgment that we read of, including this threat here, is a big red flashing warning light to us that God's ultimate judgment is yet to come. It's a sort of a mini model, picture of what is to come, which will be much bigger. But the message of God's judgment is not very PC, is it? And so in many ways, it's not an easy message to proclaim. But the fact is, without the message of God's judgment, people will never see their need for the Saviour. The gospel of Jesus Christ is only really good news to those who understand that they are wicked sinners who are under God's judgment. To people who don't get that, the gospel of salvation through Christ is just good in the sense of you telling someone that you've had a productive day. And they say, good. It's good. It is good. They're not lying. But it's not really good for them personally. They're just pleased for you. Good. Glad you've had a good day. Without understanding about God's judgment, people might just think that the gospel is good news for you. Good for you. I'm pleased for you. Enjoy being a Christian. And that is why only telling people that God loves them is not sufficient. It may only serve to give them the impression that God approves of them despite the way they choose to live in opposition and rebellion against him. It might cause them to say something like, oh, that's nice that God loves me, without really realising that they need to respond to his love. It is actually the message of God's universal judgment which makes the gospel pertinent and relevant to us all, regardless of how we feel about life. Talking about people's desire for love or peace or fulfilment may be sort of one way in to talk about Jesus, but it also invites them to respond by saying, I am loved. My wife is crazy about me and the kids run to the front door to greet me every time I come home from work. It's wonderful. Or I do feel at peace. I've just joined a yoga or a meditation class or a tree hugging group and I've never been so peaceful in all my life. Or, and perhaps this is a bit rarer, but my job is so fulfilling. I can't wait to get in each morning and make a difference. People can feel loved and peaceful and fulfilled in some way without Jesus. Might not be the real deal, but in some way they can feel loved and at peace and fulfilled. Of course, it is not inappropriate nor entirely unproductive to talk about where love, real love, and real value and real peace and real fulfilment are supremely found. But some may struggle to see the relevance. Well, they might just think that Christianity helps you in the way that tree hugging or yoga or work helps them. But hearing of God's judgment is different, because regardless of whether they like it or not, regardless of whether people believe it or not, they will all one day stand before the living God. And without Christ, he would be perfectly just and fair in consigning them to hell and eternal damnation. It doesn't matter how loved or peaceful or fulfilled a person feels. The facts are that without Christ, they are on a collision course with the living God and will end up in hell. So we've got to be honest with people and proclaim the whole word of God, not just the bits which we like and are comfortable with. We can't change God's message, and we mustn't change it, because God's message is the only message that opens the eyes of sinners and brings them to the Saviour, brings them to repentance and then faith in the Saviour. This time, verse 3, Jonah did as he was told. He went to Nineveh, and verse 4, he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, he might have said a bit more than that. Verse 4 may be a summary of what he said, though given what he thought of the Ninevites, it may be all that he said. It was a message of God's judgment, of his coming judgment, of imminent doom. But the response was incredible and miraculous. We're told in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God. It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say they believed Jonah, but that they believed God. They knew that through Jonah's preaching, they were hearing the word of God, and they believed it. So they called for a fast, verse 5, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. What we see here in the Ninevites is a great response. It is a response of grief at their wickedness and rebellion. To use an old word, they are penitent. They are filled with sorrow at their sin, and they are moved to turn from it. And wonderfully, the word of the Lord swept through Nineveh, and it even, verse 6, reached the king. Just see again what he did. It's wonderful, verse 6. He rose from his throne, took off his magnificent royal robes. Told he then put on sackcloth and sat down in ashes, presumably on the floor, instead of on his throne. Wow. That is a big move, don't you think, for a king? There is clearly a deep and genuine sense of corporate shame and guilt and remorse at their sin, at their rebellion against the living God. The Ninevites and their king, I think, stand in stark contrast to the Israelites and their kings who resisted God's words of judgment from the other prophets, who sort of beat the other prophets up and who did not repent. Isaiah even highlighted their fake fasting. That's in Isaiah 58. The Israelites, who should have known better, hardened their hearts, which is what in chapter 4 we shall see Jonah did. And the Ninevites, who you think are beyond the pale, responded with repentance. It's a pattern, isn't it, that was repeated when Jesus spoke God's word. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law hardened their hearts and wanted to kill him in the face of his miracles and his teaching. They wanted to kill him. While the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the Gentiles repented. Now, you can tell that the Ninevites' repentance is genuine because the king was not merely satisfied with a show of regret. He wanted real change. Have a look at what he said in verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. See what he's doing? He's demanding a change of behaviour. This was not to be a one-off act of sorrow, but the beginning of national and individual repentance. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that even the animals were included. Apparently it was a Persian custom for animals to participate in national mourning ceremonies, and so the king directs that they should be included in this act of mourning over sin, in this act of national repentance. And the thinking behind it? Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. As you well know, repentance is turning from sin to God. Turning from sin to God. And that is what verse 10 indicates that they did. What a wonderful picture this is of a multitude of people. Poor people, rich people, including the king, and everyone else in between, all turning back to the God of heaven as his word was proclaimed. Oh, that that would happen in our own day, in London, in Barnsley, and across Britain. For that to happen, we need to keep faithfully proclaiming God's word, even his word of the judgment to come. There'll be lots of fads and things that come and go. This is the latest thing in Christianity, has lots of fads, doesn't it, that come. My brother phoned me up to ask me what I thought about an event that was going on down his way, and I had a quick look at the website, and it just seemed to sort of pander to the culture, and was looked like it was going to be a lovely day, but it didn't look like God's word was going to be taught anywhere. But people thought they were, you know, introducing people to God by letting them have this fun day with loads of great bands, gigging, and all that sort of thing. It can be tempting to think that's where it's at. And when we look at the churches that seem to have thousands, some of them, in there, they seem to be these places with look like a gig every week. Not always, but it can be like that. And we think that's where it's at. No. It's as God's word is faithfully proclaimed that people will truly turn back to him in repentance. And so that's what we've got to keep on doing. God's word tells us that the majority, probably, of the population of the UK are under judgment. Letting that be known will not make us popular, but it is true, and it is necessary for people to know that at some point. God graciously warns people of his judgment, by sending messengers with his word. And we, all Christians, are those messengers. It has been said that the church is a marketing man's dream. There are representatives in every street or community, in every office block, in every sports and social club. We're all over the place, which in this instance is a good thing. But I wonder if you'll make the most of that. Make the most of the opportunities that you have to get the people whom you live and work with under the sound of the gospel, under the sound of God's righteous judgment and his amazing grace to undeserving people. We might also take a leaf out of the Ninevites' notebook and consider, just personally, as we hear God's word taught week by week, whether it is causing us to truly repent of our sins, or whether we're just sort of filling our heads with information that we can perhaps proudly regurgitate at a Bible study group or in conversation. The main thing here is, though, to see is that sinners turn back to God as God's word is proclaimed. The second thing to notice on your outline is when sinners turn back to God, God is merciful. When sinners turn back to God, God is merciful. What an encouragement this chapter is to us. It shows us that even those that we would almost certainly write off, the wicked, violent Ninevites, can, by God's grace, turn back to him and receive his mercy and be transformed. I wonder if there are people whom you write off in your mind as being beyond God's grace. You probably would never say it because you know it's not really a sound thing to say, and you don't want to really articulate that, you know, God is limited in that way. But are there people whom deep down you think God could not save? I used to think it actually of my mum. She was so proud, and I remember my jaw dropping when I heard her say that she realised that she was a sinner. In Kendry, as you know, I mentioned it earlier, I run a men's social evening once a month. Next Friday night, between 30 and 40 men from our community will gather at St Andrew's to play pool and darts and get drunk. They come in with their crates of beer, wearing vest tops that reveal arms covered with violent-looking tattoos. Many of them proudly boast of the violent and wicked things that they have done to other people and how long they've served in prison. A bit of kudos that goes with it, perhaps, in the area. One of them started coming to church. His first attendance was on the 18th of December last year, our carol service. And I think he's only missed one Sunday since then. And it's brought me up short. I never imagined that he would come. And I'm now praying for him to be saved. He isn't saved yet, but I'm praying that he will be. And for others to come too and be saved. I wonder who it would be for you. Who don't you think God could really save? The city slicker, utterly consumed with business and promotion, who will trample on anyone to get there and hasn't got time for anything else. Or your hard-nosed boss, who has frankly bullied his way in business and has a reputation for being ruthless, not caring about anyone else. How could I talk to him about Jesus? Or the chief executive who in the world of business seems to have huge power, dealing with mind-boggling sums of money, and that's just his bonus. Do you ever think that it would be impossible for those guys to be humbled and to come to the Lord, to come to repentance? In chapter 2, we read of how Jonah called out to the Lord, presumably as he was drowning in the sea, and God saved him via a big fish. Now, although the fish thing was a bit strange, the fact that God saved Jonah would have been no surprise to Jonah's Israelite readers, because like him, they would have known God to be merciful and gracious and compassionate to his people. But I reckon they may well have had a funny turn and had to lie down when they saw how far God's mercy and compassion extended, even to the wicked, evil Ninevites. But the king of Nineveh didn't presume upon God's mercy. Look at what he said in verses 8 and 9. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's a wonderful attitude, isn't it? The king recognised that he and his people had no rights here. He knew they deserved judgment and condemnation. But even more wonderfully, we're told in verse 10 that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Notice that it was when God saw what they did that he relented from bringing his judgment on them, that he had mercy. It wasn't because of what they said, but because of what they did. Not referring to some sort of good work or other, of course, that made them worthy of mercy. We're not talking about that. Talking about their recognition of sin, their turning away from it, verse 10, and their turning back to him, all brought about by the proclamation of God's word. Lots of people are in church every week and say all the right things on Sunday. Perhaps they know the confession or the creed off by heart, but they don't do anything about their sin. They carry on pleasing themselves Monday through to Saturday. There's nothing very Christian about their behaviour or attitudes or the way they speak. There is no real repentance, no real turning to God. You see, true repentance, a genuine turning back to God, is seen not so much in words, but in action. It will be seen in turning away from sexual immorality, whether that be a wrong sexual relationship or looking at immoral websites or whatever. Turning away from drunkenness, from greed and gambling, turning away from materialism, whereby you're never satisfied with what you have and always want more, turning away from foul language and lying and gossip, turning away from tax evasion and from our idols, sport, money, possessions, children, our children's education, there's another idol, and turning back to God. Repentance is about action, real action, a real turning away from sin and a turning back to God. And when people do that, Jonah chapter 3 shows us that God was full of mercy and compassion and did not bring upon the people the judgment which he had threatened. Through his word, God graciously warns people today of his coming judgment, a day when we will all face our Maker and be called to account for the way we have lived. Jesus told his own generation hundreds of years later that on the last day, the men of Nineveh would stand up and condemn them. It's as if Jesus will point to those Ninevites and say, look at them. They believed God's word and they repented. They believed the message brought to them by Jonah. But his own generation refused to repent, even though they heard and saw far more from the Son of God himself. Well, they would be put to shame by the Ninevites. And so will our own generation today if they refuse to repent and turn back to God. Jonah told the Ninevites, verse 4, that they had 40 days before God's judgment would come on them. It was a window of opportunity to repent, and they made the most of it. Well, it's as if we're in a similar window of opportunity today. God has promised in his word, hasn't he, that one day Jesus will return as the judge of each one of us. Those who turn back to God and believe and trust in his Saviour will be saved. But those who refuse to turn back to God and refuse his Son's rescue, well, they will be condemned. God threatened the Ninevites with destruction. Verse 4. And the New Testament tells us that those who ignore God's warning of judgment and word of salvation will also face destruction. Do you remember Paul's words to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9? He will punish those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out of his presence forever. I wonder if you can see the urgency for getting God's word out to London and Barnsley and Britain and the world. The king of Nineveh had a right sense of urgency, didn't he? He said in verse 8, "Let everyone call out mightily to the Lord." It is a matter of urgency. Of course it is. It's a matter of life and death. And more than that, it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. But the promise of God is to have mercy on all who turn back to him by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died to save us. These verses should spur us on in our evangelism and mission, in our desire to get God's word out to those who are lost without him, whether locally or abroad. And we'll be thinking a little bit more about that as we come to chapter 4 tomorrow. Will you pray with me now? Thank you, Lord God, that you are a loving and compassionate and merciful God. Thank you for giving us your word so that we may know in advance of your coming judgment, but also so that we may turn back to you and be saved. Help us to grieve over our sin and to truly turn away from it and to turn back to you through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to be faithful and to have a sense of urgency in proclaiming your word in our own places and in our own generation. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.